I'm going to read to you verses 10 to 14. Two. I'm actually going to start in verse 9, okay? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. That's going to be really the beginning of next week's message and the very, very end of our message today. So as we have been reviewing, thinking on this theme that is here in the book of Hebrews in chapters 1 and 2, it seems to have been a perplexing thing and maybe a disappointing thing to the Jewish Christians that Jesus has been perceived to be low. He suffered as a man. He died. How could he be the Messiah? Is a question that rightly comes into the Jews of some minds, because the reason I say rightly is what they expected in the Messiah was a triumphant victory for the Jews. Where would that idea of triumph and reigning in their Messiah come from? Well, it would come from the idea they had that our Messiah will sit on the throne forever. Whose throne? David's throne. He will sit on the throne of the greatest kingdom that has ever been. But our supposed, in their minds, are thinking this Jesus who had the message of how to be at peace with God and how to follow God died. Yeah, I know you say he's risen from the dead, but he died. And our imaginations of who and what the Messiah is for have fallen. The writer to the Hebrews says, this Jesus is God. In the opening lines of Hebrews, he is the exalted radiance of God in human flesh. He is what is invisible in the person of God, made visible in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this writer is taking massive pains that those who had heard the great gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ wouldn't now start ignoring the great gospel of salvation that is in Jesus Christ, which is what they've begun to do. They've begun to drift from the gospel. And so he's re-elevating how they think of the person of Jesus Christ. God in Jesus Christ was made low. Why? Why was he made low? From last week. Well, so that he could taste the suffering of death. Right? Psalm 40 verses 6 and 7 is something that I think you're going to be familiar with. Psalm 40 verses 6 and 7. It's a messianic psalm. The psalmist writes, speaking, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, God. My ears you have opened. You guys know what that means? It's a little bit of a metaphor. It's a Hebrew metaphor. What does it mean if he says, my ears have been opened?
Understanding
and obedience. Okay? If your ears are closed, can you obey? No. You will do your own thing when your ears are closed. You will do your own thing when you have no understanding. So this idea of opening of the understanding and ears open to God. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. God didn't require burnt offering and sin offering. He didn't require that. What is the Messiah saying through the psalmist? Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. That's how the line ends there. So the exalted Son of God becomes low to taste death, to fulfill the will of God, to do God's will. It was fitting for whom and through whom are all things to perfect the captain of their salvation through suffering. The suffering captain who died took the payment for sin on himself. This is all review. So that those who would have to pay, which is every man and woman and child, those who owe, could claim that the payment has been made on their behalf. They could look to that son who was made low and suffered death and say, the payment I owe, the payment of death that I owe has been paid in the son. But this reality about the Messiah is missing from the worldview of most of the recipients of this letter, or from many of the recipients of this letter. They missed the reality that the Messiah was also going to be the suffering servant. How could the Messiah, how could the anointed one suffer and die a cursed death? Why would they say the Messiah died a cursed death? Because he was hung on a cross. Cursed is every man who's hung on a tree. They know that. It's just a fact. The Son of God died on the tree. They couldn't totally get their minds around this, and they lacked the understanding that they would need unless they would pay attention to what is being taught to them here in these lines in the book of Hebrews. The Lord Jesus is the sin offering, who had to be made a sin offering in the same kind of the people that he was redeeming. It says the death of the Lord Jesus is propitiation. You guys know, remember what that word propitiation means? If I say it again.
Amen.
It's receiving of God's wrath in exchange. So there's that idea of payment involved in there. Redemption has more the meaning of payment in it. Propitiation is the Lord Jesus propitiated. He propitiated what God had to pay out on sin, which is wrath. God's anger has to be poured out on sin. It's just the nature of God to punish sin with death. The Lord Jesus became our propitiation. So, the Lord Jesus, it is said, is God's answer to the fittingness. It is fitting for God to make him to suffer. Because for God are all things, and by God are all things, including redemption, including the payment for sinners. It was fitting for God to do that because everything that is noteworthy, everything that is noble, everything, period, is from God and is for God. From him and through him and to him are all things, including the redemption of sinners. And so when we begin our passage today, it was fitting for him. For whom are all things, by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We see that the Lord Jesus had to be made like them in order to do what had to be done to save them. 10 says he's bringing many sons to glory. 10 says God made the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Verse 11 begins with a word for, which means it's a logical conclusion, which means it follows. This is the reasonable way to finish the thought. Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, what? Are of one. They're of one kind. So this is another reason it was fitting for Jesus to have suffered. It was fitting because the one who propitiated, the one who redeemed, had to be of the same kind. He was made like them, it says. And then it goes on to say something else that made this fitting. Something else that made this fitting in the passage is that he could speak to them. You see, in verses 12 and 13, we see the Messiah speaking to his brothers. It was fitting for him to become one like them so that as he proclaimed what he proclaimed there when we read that, he could speak to them as one of them and as whom? And as God. So God can make an announcement to the men of the world, who God is, what God is, what is required of men, as God. That means he's the chief authority of what God knows, what is true and what is not true. How do you know that God is mad at these things as sins? Well, I know because I'm God. And he could say that as a man in their language, in their world, in their culture. He shares both of these things as he makes these proclamations to them. So God is God, would tell them, and God is man, would tell them. What we'll get to next week is another reason this is fitting is because it would also end men's slavery to sin. This is fitting because not only do men need to know who God is and how to be rightly connected to him, how to be rightly restored to him, men must know who he is in truth. So it was fitting that God himself should tell them in God, the Son, Jesus Christ. He should tell them. He could tell them as the Son. He could tell them as God. They should know. It was fitting for God to say that. It was also fitting for God to free them from slavery to their sin. Why? Because men enslaved to sin do not look like Christians. People who love their sin and follow after sin are not Christians. So not only would he tell them who God really is and how to be restored to him, he would also show them how do you live a life. How does God provide a means so that a Christian man can live a Christian life? It was fitting that he would provide for that as well. That's how the passage goes on. And then it goes on to tell us how he would become a high priest for men, which is the last fitting thing mentioned in this passage. There are advantages given to Christ in his humanity. That is, when Jesus Christ took on flesh, he had certain advantages. And that's why the passage begins with the thought saying it was fitting. He had some advantages as a man that God, who was not a man, did not have. And the reason this is important goes back even further a couple of weeks. What are men doing who have heard this message? They're drifting. Men who have already heard the gospel, they've begun to drift. And this writer is urgently concerned that they don't drift. They have heard the gospel of salvation, But did it arrest them? Did the gospel of salvation and Jesus actually put them on a course of salvation? It didn't. They are drifting. And so this man who wrote the book of Hebrews is laying this out. And he's presenting this. This is God in the flesh. You got to realize where this news has come from. You've got to understand where my message is from. That should get your attention. That should get my attention. God is the one who has spoken to us. We can't drift. So the advantage that we're going to touch on in verse 11 is the one who is made a little lower than the angels. He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are mentioned there. What that means is what? It means he was made a little lower than the angels. He was made a man. The one who sanctifies is who? Who is the one who sanctifies? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who sanctifies. What is the Lord Jesus doing? He's bringing many sons to glory, right? Can you see where it says that? It's in verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory. The Lord Jesus becomes a man, leading many sons to glory. And then what do we see? The one who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not afraid to call them brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ is related to these ones that he is bringing to glory, and he calls them brethren. This is the advantage. This is why it was fitting. The men who hear the message of Jesus Christ are looking at and listening to another man, although he does rightly claim that he's also God. And he speaks to them to change them. He speaks to them, it says, he is the one who sanctifies, and they are the ones who are being sanctified. What does the word sanctify mean? Do you remember?
Set apart.
Set apart. Its root word is holy. How are men made holy? How does Jesus make them holy? How does he make his brothers holy? John 1, 11 to 13 says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Now those who received Christ that we read about in John 1, were they changed? Were they sanctified? Listen to what it said. He came to his own and his own did not receive them, but as many as received them, him, to them he gave the right to what? Become the children of God. Is that a change? It is. How did they go from being the unreceiving to children of God? Receiving him. Hearing his message. Believing his message. Goes on to say in verse 13 of John 1, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, Christians become new creatures when they rightly see and rightly believe the Lord Jesus Christ. They become children. Children of God. So the sanctifier and those who are sanctified are of one. And he calls them brothers. Christians are not only brothers. They're also called a holy nation. Peter says that Christians are a holy nation. We'll read that reference in a moment. Listen to 2 Timothy 2, 19 to 21. I'm going to read it to you if you want to turn to it and follow along. But listen to the condition of men. 2 Timothy 2, 19 to 21. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. the brethren are being brought to glory. They are being brought out of darkness, is another way, and into his light. What we just read in Timothy is how crucial it is that a Christian sees that he is to follow Christ into holiness. A Christian doesn't go, oh yeah, Jesus is great, and remain in this state of, what did he say? Cleansing himself from the latter, departing from iniquity. What Jesus does in sanctifying his brethren is changing men from people of iniquity, from people of darkness, to people who are actually redeemed. They're children of God. They're made to be at peace with God. The reference I was speaking to you a moment ago, 1 Peter 2:9, is a great passage. 1 Peter 2:9 speaks about what a Christian becomes when he's called out of darkness. What is a sanctified man or woman like? 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen generation, which is the people who have been called by God. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That word holy there is the word sanctified. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You see how the Lord Jesus would proclaim to his brothers, he would sanctify them, what? Making them a holy nation, making them a people who would, what did Peter say? Proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness. This is God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh is the sanctifier. And he has a group of people that he sanctifies, and they are of one. That is the advantage of the Lord Jesus having taken on flesh. Now listen to how the writer here unfolds this. As he goes about making his people holy, as the Lord Jesus does what was fitting for him to do to the people who he says he's not ashamed to call brothers, what does it say in verse 12? It's saying to his brothers, right? That's how verse 11 ends. He's saying to his brothers, what does he say to them? I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So the one who sanctifies, what do we know about the work of sanctification in Hebrews? Sorry. Hebrews 2. 10, 11, and 12. You got it?
Yeah.
Sorry about that. How does this fitting work happen? What does it mean? The sanctifier is the one speaking in verse 12. What does the sanctifier say? Say it again. Well, that's not actually what he says. What he says is in a quote. In verse 12, he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. Do you see that? Don't lose your place in Hebrews 2. Put your hand in the page here and remind me that we go back to Hebrews 2 when we go there in a second. And now turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. This is a well-known messianic psalm. This psalm is known for speaking of the Messiah. So Psalm 22 and verse 22, listen to what is said of the Messiah. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. That's what we just read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. So what we see in Hebrews chapter 2, go ahead and flip back there now, Hebrews 2. He who sanctifies and they who are being sanctified are one. So what that means is those ones who are hearing from who one who is one of them. The men who are being sanctified are hearing from the sanctifier. And what does he say? He says, I will declare your name to my brethren. He says, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Is that the sum of what the Messiah said to men? I think that's a fair summary of what... It's not everything he said, is it? It's not all the words Jesus said, but is that what Jesus said? What does it really mean to accurately understand the name? If he says, I will declare your name to my brethren, how does that sanctify men? How does that change them from darkness to light? How does that change them from people who are at enmity with God to people who are at peace with God? When it says he proclaims his name, he says, he, God, Yahweh is great. He is God. He is the one who speaks truth and reveals sin and righteousness to you. He is the one who will save you from your sin if you would turn from your sin. You know, for you to believe that, you have to believe you're a sinner. When the challenge is brought to you that says you must repent of your sin and come to God and seek forgiveness, that is a huge thing that has got to take place in your soul. So when this says that he would proclaim his name, that is his name in righteousness, that is his name in holiness, that is his name as judge. All of these things are what are entailed when it comes to proclaiming his name. He is worthy of your dependence. He is worthy of your praise. He is worthy of your hope. So when it says that the sanctifier says to the sanctified, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And again, the writer of Hebrews writes in verse 13, I will put my trust in him. What does he mean as he continues speaking sanctification to the brethren when he says, I will put my trust in him? Well, what he's saying is as a man, the Lord Jesus himself also lived by faith. When Jesus was in pain, when Jesus was in a situation that threatened his security, he felt afraid, he could feel afraid, what would the Lord Jesus do? The Lord Jesus would only and always entirely trust God the Father in heaven. I will put my trust in him. So we're hearing just a short summary of what it is that God in the flesh tells men. What does he tell them? I will proclaim my name to them. Do you know the name of the only true God? Have you heard that testimony in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you've been here for a few weeks, a few months, like I know all of you guys have, you've heard that testimony many times in the Gospel of John. We know the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in that way. God in Christ has given a first-person testimony. It's not just man proclaiming those words in the Gospels. It's God proclaiming those words in the man, Jesus Christ. He is God and he is man. This is why it's an amazing thing. That's why it's so fitting for God to have taken on flesh and proclaim this message to men who are lost. Who did Christ teach us to know? Himself. God, who are one. How should we know him? How? We must know him. We must know his will. What we found is many, many, many know his name. Many, many go to his temple. Do you all actually really know him? Do you all actually really honor him? Do you all really actually love him? No, very few of them did. The unfathomable one, that is God, the invisible God, the almighty God, became fathomable in the man Jesus Christ, became hearable in the person of Jesus Christ, and it was fitting for the captain of salvation to be made perfect in his sufferings. It was fitting because you and I can read the words of Jesus Christ and be confident and know we are reading the words of God himself, telling men What is sin and what is not sin? How do you come to God and be at peace with God? John told a woman at the well in Samaria in John 4:24, he says, she says, oh, someday the Messiah will come and he'll tell us. And Jesus says, he is now here with you. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. You cannot make up a God to worship. You cannot worship God in some falsities. He said he's unashamed to call them brothers. He was unashamed to call them brothers, saying, we just read what he said. We just read his testimony. We read his witness. There wasn't shame in the Lord Jesus. There was actually purpose in the Lord Jesus. Although made in his image, that is, although the men, the creatures, you and I who are made in the image of God, what might be shameful about being made one of them? Jesus suffered as one of them so he could minister to them, so he could speak to them, so he could preach to them. He could have been ashamed. He could have been ashamed. Why? Because it seems to me that most men live and act as though they have never known the true God. They constantly drift away from what is true about God, and men don't care what offends God or what is right about God. They don't. They make up substitute teachings for themselves so that the God of their imagination can be pleased with their thoughts. Jesus could be ashamed because of the massive ignorance and pride that fills the hearts of men. He could have been ashamed to share the kind with people like that. Man distrusts God. By nature, men distrust God. Why? Well, because we think he's going to tell us no. You think he's going to tell you no. You think he's going to say what you had just done was a sin, and you don't want God to say that because you want God to say you're great. You want God to say that you're a good person. Men distrust him. They prefer their own words against God's words. I made mention last week or the week before that we are the only creature who can completely defy the fact that we were created in the image of God. You were created to be a reflection of God's nature and his character, but you can act 180 degrees opposite that. Dogs don't do that. Bees don't do that. Grass doesn't do that. Everything else in the creation does what it was created to do. So Jesus could have been ashamed to be made a man. Men have exchanged the glory of God for idols. It says in Romans chapter 1, you remember reading that in Romans 1? Men exchange the glory of God for idols. They like idols. Men like idols. Do you like idols? I think you do too. I like idols. We must fight idolatry. Idols are what you serve for your pleasure and wants. That's what an idol is. Now, you think you're not an idolater because you don't have a Buddha on your front porch, or you don't have some rock or some picture that you worship. That isn't the only kind of idolaters there are. Will you labor extra hours and extra long for an extra big and beautiful television? Maybe. Will you labor and serve and work so that you can have a special vacation? Possibly. Do you labor in that way for God so that God's will would be done? Do you labor in the way you work to get a TV? Do you labor in that same way for God that God's will would be done? See, when we look and see what we are willing to sacrifice for, what we're willing to give up our time for, our money for, you're very potentially putting your finger on an idol. It's not wrong to want or own a TV. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is when you get these things flipped around and your priorities become, I will serve this and this, I don't really want to serve the Lord. I don't have time to serve the Lord. I don't have time to worship the Lord. We become idolaters. If God only gets your leftover time, if He's not your first love, if He's not who you want to serve, you're fighting idolatry. You have to be serious about this. This is what men do. And the Lord Jesus came and He took on all of what it meant to be a man, except never in any of our sin. Never. In a perfect, sinless life, He came to restore them. The Lord Jesus wasn't ashamed because He had something that He needed to do and that He wanted to do in proclaiming the true God to His creatures, that these people could be restored. God loves men. Christ came to tell us who made us. Do you know who your maker is? Do you know who your judge is? Do you know who your redeemer is? Is your world, is your spirit oriented such that you know who is number one? Who is really God? Who deserves your honor and your love? Christ came to tell us what our life is for. That's why it says He came to sanctify. What is your life for? You don't know what your life is for if you're not feeding from the fountain of Jesus Christ. You're living your own life. You're giving your life to what you think your life is for. The Lord Jesus came to speak the name. Look at that again. I will declare your name. Why? Because you don't know the name. You'll make up your own name. You're happy with other names. Actually, you're happy if it doesn't have a name, because then you're less accountable. I will declare your name in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise. Why will He sing praise in their midst? Because they're never going to praise Him if He doesn't show them who to praise and how to praise. That's the nature of what it means to be a man. He came to sanctify them. He came to move them in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And then finally, He took on that flesh so that He could, says in verse 13, again, I will put my trust in Him. I, the second Adam, I, the seed of Abraham, will put my trust in Him. You should. You should give up your life in this world and put your trust in Him. Finally, He says, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. Why is that a testimony to those who are being sanctified? If you and I are standing outside here, we're looking at the sanctifier and He is saying that, what are we supposed to perceive? Here am I and the children whom God has given me. What we're supposed to see is a secure and sure hope. We're supposed to see genuine salvation. Here I am. I'm here with the children God has given me. I'm actually accomplishing the work of redemption. I'm doing the work of salvation. Those ones who I call to me, I have in their mind. I save them. We should see in God made flesh that it's not a fantasy. It's not a mistake. God became low and became a man, and then would testify among His brethren, here am I and the children God has given me. What we see is the Savior, a genuine Savior, the one who rescued these ones and He would call His children. We'll work on the rest of this chapter next week. We'll sing a song closing together. Let me pray with you just a second. Our Father in heaven, thank You, Lord, for Your word. Thank You that the Son did take on flesh. Thank You that the Son has proclaimed who You are in truth. How we should praise You and live before You, and how certain we can be that You are a great Savior, Lord. Oh God, I pray that You would accomplish your work of changing us. In Jesus' name, amen.